Let's read in the sacred scripture this evening from the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans, chapter 6. We'll read the entire chapter together. We're going to have a sermon this evening on the benefits of the death of Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind as we read this chapter. Romans, chapter 6. What benefits are there for us in the death of Jesus Christ mentioned here? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, indeed, unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We also read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first four verses, 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses, where the apostle writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." It's with those Bible passages in mind and all of the teaching of God's Word that we will consider this evening the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment of the Apostles' Creed, I believe that he was dead, buried, and descended into hell. On page 10 in the back of the Psalter, Lord's Day 16, question and answers 40 through 44. The first question is this: why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried, thereby to prove that he was really dead? Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for sin, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his suffering, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. This Lord's Day, beloved, really treats the same subject as the previous, that is, the death of Jesus Christ. But in this Lord's Day, we really turn from the death and the suffering of Jesus Christ to us and the implications of it, and especially now the blessings of it, the benefits of it for us. Jesus did not die for himself, but Jesus laid down his life as a substitute for us. So the question is, what does it mean for us that Jesus died? What benefits are there for us in the death of Jesus Christ? Before that in the Catechism, though, there is a discussion on the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? That question comes because in the previous Lord's Day, we have already talked about the fact that Jesus was crucified and that in his crucifixion he bore the wrath of God and the curse of God against the sins of mankind. And the question is this: if in his suffering and crucifixion Jesus Christ had already paid the price for sin, and he did, because from the darkness and at the end of the darkness he exclaimed two great things that point to the fact that he had paid for sin. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which is what we deserve for our sin. He expresses there the anguish and the suffering of hell for sin. And he cries out at the end of the darkness, it is finished, a great exclamation of God's satisfaction with the payment that Jesus had made for sin. The question is, if in his suffering he had already paid for sin, why did he still have to die? Why, after the 3 hours of darkness, does he die and is he buried? Hasn't he already paid for sin? That's the question. Why is his death necessary? And we can answer that question from three points of view. It's first of all necessary from a judicial point of view. That's the way the Catechism answers it. The justice and the truth of God, but especially the justice of God, requires that satisfaction be made for sin with death. Yes, he suffered for our sins. Yes, he suffered the curse of God against us in his suffering on the cross. But the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. And so the full suffering of Jesus Christ included physical death. The Catechism points to something else. Also, with respect to the truth of God, it's necessary. And that means the truth of the Word of God. The Apostle points to this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 3 and 4 when he says that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And now you can think of the Old Testament prophecies, and they're looking forward to not just the coming of Christ, but the suffering of our Savior. Think of Isaiah 53, for example. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He is cut off from the land of the living. He made his grave with the wicked. He made his soul an offering for sin. He hath poured out his soul unto death. And God's Word has said, this is what will happen. And now for the truth of God's Word, he must die. But there's also another reason, and that's really pointed to in the question here concerning his burial. Why was he also buried? He had to die so that we could know, that he had died. He was buried to prove and to demonstrate, among other things, he was buried to prove and to demonstrate to all that he was truly dead. Yes, there were things about his death and his burial that are different than ours. He couldn't be held by the grave. Corruption could not touch his body. He didn't corrupt in the grave. But he was buried to prove that he was really dead. Joseph of Arimathea, a friend of Jesus, didn't bury a living Savior, but he buried a dead Savior. And that's proof to us and to all that Christ had truly died. And the point is this, that we have to know that Jesus died. This is a part of our faith. This is essential to the gospel. This is essential to the good news of the gospel. Paul says that this is what I preached unto you. I preached that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. This is what Peter preached, that they had taken him and by wicked hands had crucified and killed him. He had died. And what we see this evening in the rest of the Lord's Day is the benefit of knowing that Christ has died. Out of the knowledge of the death of Jesus Christ, and by faith believing that Jesus Christ has died, flow the benefits for us of his death. Let's consider those this evening. The benefits of the death of Jesus Christ. There is first benefit in our death. There is second benefit in our struggle with sin. And then third, there is benefit for us in our greatest temptation. Question 42. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? And this question and answer look at the death of Jesus Christ and our death and the fact that we must die. And the question is, why must we die? It's similar to the previous or the first question here. Why did Christ have to die? If Christ had already paid for sin, why did he have to die? Now the question is, why must we die? This is not an unusual question, I think, for children. They ask this question, why do we have to die? Or for new Christians, why do we have to die? We might ask this question when we consider the reality of death. Death is a great foe. Death is a bitter enemy. Death includes not only the moment when one's soul passes from this life into the next, but there's a process in death. There's sickness, there's disease, there's sorrow, there's fear. There is, in the end, separation. We live in a world that recognizes the fear of death. They demand today death with dignity. That is, we don't want to go through this horrible experience of death. Let us take our own lives when and as we please. Don't let us suffer. Don't let us become dependent. Don't let us become sick. But let us die with dignity. You think about the reality of death, you can understand the question, why must we also die? And then that question comes also when we read the scriptures and we hear about believers who didn't have to die and who won't have to die. You think of the story of Enoch, the man who was the friend of God and he walked with God, and there were persecutors who wanted to take the life of Enoch and they couldn't find him because, as the scriptures say, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. God translated him. God changed his place of existence from earth to heaven. Well, you have the story of Elijah, caught up in a whirlwind and taken into the presence of God, glorified in his body, and he appeared on the mountain to Jesus to encourage him. And we think that would be nice. They didn't have to die. Or we read in the scriptures of the saints who will be living in the day when Jesus Christ comes again, and we even ourselves sometimes wish to ourselves and hope to ourselves that we will be alive, not just to see Jesus Christ coming on the clouds of glory, but so that we won't have to die. Why must we also die? And that question becomes especially urgent, or especially comes on the lips of God's people when they understand that they must suffer death, and yet death is not a payment for sin, but only a passage. Death is not the punishment of God against us, but only a purging of the remnants of sin. So that we understand, believing the gospel, that from the point of view of the justice of God, our death is not necessary anymore. We don't have to die to pay for our sins. We just confessed that in the first question and answer. This is why Jesus died. He died to pay for sins. Why do we have to die then? Why doesn't God do it some other way? Do for us what he did for Enoch and for Elijah. There's a fear of death. This is really why we ask this question. There's an aversion to death, a natural aversion that we have towards death. We protect our own existence. You're in a car, and then suddenly someone pulls out in front of you. You don't say, well, here comes death. No, you jam on the brakes. You're scared for a little moment. We're protective of our life. But now the biblical answer to this question, why must we also die, should turn us from all fear of death. It should transform us into those who long for death. Those who will say, I'm ready to die. Those who will say, I have comfort in death, strength in death. Philippians 1, verse 21 and 23, Paul says, to me to die is gain, and I have a desire to depart and to be with the Lord, which he says is far better. How can somebody say that? Well, they say that because they understand the necessity of death for the believer. They understand the wisdom of God in our death. They understand the mercy of God even in leading us into death. From four points of view, we answer this question. First of all, death is God's way of producing life. Death is God's way of bringing us to life eternal. In John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a seed, a corn of wheat, die and fall into the ground, it won't come forth and bring forth fruit." Now that seed falls in the ground and it decays, and you think it's dead, it's worthless. But out of that dead seed itself comes the life. And Jesus is using that as an illustration to teach his disciples that he himself had to die. And that his death would be just a coming into a greater life. But that's a bigger principle. It's not just about the death of Jesus, but this is the way that God, we might say, has captured the curse of the creation that brings death in order to bring us into a better life and a better experience of life, which is life with him. And so this is true for our creation, but it's true for the universe. It's true in the present in our creation, but it's true in the end. God will quicken all things, bring life to all things by the destruction and the death of this creation as we know it. That's true for our bodies too. They're sown in corruption, they're raised in incorruption. They're sown in weakness, they're raised in power. But this principle is true from a spiritual point of view in our lives already too. We must die to sin in order to live to Christ. We read about that in Romans chapter 6, and we'll say some more about that in the second point of the sermon. But even that comes into the fact of death, because death is the abolishing of sin. Death is the purging of from our existence of all sin. Out of death comes life. And then second, God is wise to lead us to death and the grave, because death has a sanctifying power in our lives in the present. I just think of one verse in Scripture, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2. It's better to dwell in the house of mourning than in the house of feasting. Better to contemplate death and the reality of death than living and living it up. Ecclesiastes 7 says, "The living will lay this to his heart." He'll contemplate the reality of death, and God will use it to sanctify him. Just think, if we weren't headed towards the graves, we wouldn't grow spiritually as we do without the experience of death, without the grief of death, without the suddenness of death. We wouldn't grow as we do. And so before we die, we think about death. And we're quickened by that in the inner man. As the outward man perishes, the inward man is quickened and made alive more and more. We're comforted by the promises of the Word of God. The Spirit works through the reality of death, sanctification. Many, many believers can testify to that. And I think especially of how God uses death to work maturity and to work faith in the hearts of the young when they're faced with it, with its reality. It doesn't just produce fear, but it produces faith and confidence and stability in the face of death. So we see God's wisdom in the fact that we must die. Then third, we see God's wisdom in this way, that our dying gives us a deeper appreciation for the death of Jesus Christ. Yes, there are differences, massive differences between his death and ours, and that's pointed out here in the Catechism as well. But that our death and the reality of death for us and the pain of death and the grief of death helps us to understand the cross of Jesus Christ, and we honor God and we thank Him for the death of His Son. The death of Jesus Christ wouldn't mean what it does if we didn't ourselves know and face the pain of death. We're brought to contemplate that He died, that God gave His Son to death, that our Savior laid down His life for us sinners, that He endured the pain and the separation that is death, that all the curse of death might be removed from us, the fear of death, the suffering of death removed from us. And we contemplate the death of Jesus Christ and we marvel at His great love, and we worship in gratitude before God. How can it be that the Savior did this for me? I think especially when we come to the grave and we bury a loved one, this becomes very clear in our minds. We stand at the grave, and perhaps it's the most painful part of the process of death, to commit the remains of a loved one to the dirt, where, in the words of Job, worms will destroy this body, and it all turns to dust and decay. The one I love. We can look into that hole and we can say the Savior was there. Jesus was there. He didn't only die, but He was buried. And He transformed the grave. He sanctified the womb of the earth. And now this is just a temporary bed, just a resting place where a seed is sown and perishes but will come up again in life. So the fact of death makes us contemplate the reality of Christ's death and burial. Then fourth, the fact that we die, and that we die along with the wicked, along with the rest of mankind, keeps us from inconsolable grief. Yes, the death of the child of God is different than the death of the wicked. The death of the wicked is necessary. It's necessary from the point of view of justice. It is punishment for sin. And yet they are not the only ones that die. We have to die too. And as Solomon points out again and again in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, we all come to the same end. We all return to the dust from whence we came. Man and beast alike die. And yet here's God's wisdom for us in bringing every one of us to the grave as well. If only unbelievers died, and something different happened to believers, just imagine the inconsolable grief. We would know far too much then, wouldn't we? You see, God doesn't reveal to us in this life the eternal destiny of every last one. And He's wise in doing that. Sometimes when a loved one dies in the Lord, we have great confidence about their eternal state. But other times a loved one will die and we'll wonder, was he or she truly a child of God? And we'll hope that they were. It's good, isn't it, to be able to leave that in the hands of God? This is God's wisdom in bringing us to the grave. Salvation is by grace, and we trust God's wisdom and God's goodness. And so we must die. But what's pointed to here in the Catechism to point especially to the benefit of the death of Jesus Christ with regard to our death is the difference between His death and our death. Think of the ways that His death was different than ours. His death was different than ours because He died as the Son of God. And so death could not hold Him. His death was different than ours because He died voluntarily. That is, He gave Himself to death. He became obedient to death and a servant to death. We don't die voluntarily. Our lives are taken from us. And it's a part of the expression of the wrath of God against sin that we die. But especially this is different between His death and ours. His death was a payment for sin. Our death is not a payment for sin. That's the main thing here. Death is transformed from being a payment to being a passageway. Yes, it's a dark passage, a painful way. But that's all it is. Just a passage. It's not the end. It serves our coming out on the other side of this dark tunnel of death in the glory of the presence of God. And that means that death is for us a deliverance. Deliverance from the sinful world, a deliverance from sinful troubles, a deliverance from a sinful nature. Everything on this side of this tunnel, this passageway of death, is dark, but we will break forth into the dazzling presence of the glory of God and see Him in Jesus Christ. We'll be shocked. We'll be surprised. We'll be awed. We will say what the Queen of Sheba said when she saw the glory of Solomon. A half of it was not told me. I didn't know about this. I didn't know how beautiful and how glorious this would be. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, we have at that moment a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Today, Jesus said to the thief who is dying today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And so the death of Jesus Christ benefits us in our death. But it also benefits us in our life, and especially in our spiritual life in the present, in our struggle with sin in this life. And that's what question 43 answers when it asks the question, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? And the answer is taken from the chapter that we read, Romans chapter 6, that by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with Him. What's our old man? Our old man is our sinful inclination. We all have sinful inclinations, desires, thoughts, longings, words, actions. It's the power of sin in our hearts, with which we are born, which we've inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve. The sinful nature, the old man of sin says, I want this, I can do this, I can say that. And he's always saying, I. And thinking of self. And apart from Christ, apart from being born again, this old man of sin dominates. No, he doesn't just dominate. He rules. He has absolute dominion. As far as we're concerned, this old man of sin ruled and controlled in us by nature before the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And so you think of what we read in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. Ye were the servants of sin. Slaves to sin is the idea. But now they are no longer the servants of sin. That's his point there. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we all had our conversation among those who are the servants of sin, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, and fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. This is the natural man's condition. He is purely the old man, inclined to all evil, unable to do any good. But Christ has died. And here's the point. Christ has died, and we died with him. In the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we also were crucified with him, buried with him, and raised with him. And that's the benefit here of the death of Jesus Christ. Our persons were with Christ when he was crucified and dead and buried. Think of the way that's put in Romans chapter 6. It says we are dead to sin. And we're dead to sin because so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Now, this is a remarkable verse because it not only points to one of the important meanings of baptism, and that is union with Jesus Christ, but it says this, that when Christ died, we were baptized into that death. We were, in principle and legally, spiritually united to him in that death. In verse 5, Paul says we were planted together in the likeness of his death. When Christ died, we also died. And the importance of that for us is this, that the power of sin is broken in our lives by the death of Jesus Christ and our death with him. He not only died as a substitute to pay the price for our sins, but he died in our place in this way to overcome the power of sin. And then what's true of Jesus Christ is also true of us. The scriptures tell us, and that's here in Romans chapter 6 as well, that death could not have dominion over him. Romans 6 verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no dominion over him. Death couldn't hold him. Decay couldn't touch him. And that's true for us from a spiritual point of view. The life of Jesus Christ that we have is, as it were, unstoppable, irresistible. The strength of sin is broken, and the new man in Christ has dominion over sin. And that's the point that Paul is making very emphatically here in Romans chapter 6, on which this question and answer in the catechism are based. Romans chapter 6, Paul is answering a question in verse 1. Shall we continue in sin? He doesn't answer this question with the imperative and a rebuke by saying, no, stop sinning. But he answers it from the point of view of who we are on account of the death of Jesus Christ. He answers it by telling us what really happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross. He argues from Jesus Christ to us. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. You see what Paul is saying? The death of Jesus Christ changes who we are in relation to sin. And so he says in verse 11, that we ought to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That means we should think about this. We should come to a conclusion as we contemplate the death of Jesus Christ and that he died for us and that we were spiritually and legally connected to him in his death. And we should come to a conclusion. We should reckon. We should think And this should be our conclusion, that we should reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are dead with Him, buried with Him, and raised with Him to newness of life. And the point is this, we are not just the old man, but there's a new man, a new principle of the life of Jesus Christ in us. And thinking of that, thinking of the reality of that, then he says, in answer to this question, should we sin? Let not sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But there's a new ruler, and that's God. So he says, yield yourselves unto God as those alive from the dead. And your members, that is your life and your body and your gifts and who you are as instruments of righteousness unto God. Redeemed we are. Transformed we are by the death of Jesus Christ. Set free, he says later. No more servants of sin. No more slaves of sin. Now that's very encouraging for us, especially from two points of view. Yes, we struggle with sin. We all struggle with sin. Paul will talk about that in the next chapter, and he'll say, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But the struggle itself is an expression of the fact that we have the new man and the new life of Jesus Christ, that we are no longer defined exclusively by sin itself, but we're defined by this, that there is an old man and a new man and a struggle. And so we are not given over to sin, but we hate sin. We groan under sin. We hate not just where sin leads and the consequences of sin, but because we now love God and we, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 7, delight in the law of God after the inward man, we persist in this struggle with sin. And there's a new man. And the Word of God comes to us and says, let not sin therefore reign, have dominion in your mortal bodies. And that's the other part of our comfort and confidence and encouragement in this, and it's that our old man who's still in us does not have the dominion. He does not have the victory. He does not have the rule. We're able to, by the power of God's grace in the new man, stand against him and put to death and crucify the old man with his inclinations, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We reckon ourselves indeed dead unto sin. He doesn't have dominion, and we won't let him have dominion. And that becomes our calling, to do with sin what Jesus Christ himself did with sin. He didn't play with sin. He didn't bargain with sin. But he put it to death on the cross. And we must die to sin. Stop being diplomatic with sin. Stop excusing sin. Not just in deeds, but in jealousy, in pride, in lust, in discontentment, in gossip, in cruel treatment of others, in indifference and apathy towards the things of God and the Word of God, in our unbelief. Let's not reason with sin, but put it to death. We are crucified with Christ. And we have the power of the new man and of the Holy Spirit to put to death sin. To put away sin. Let's do that. Don't say, what a lovely gospel. Christ has died for me. My old man is crucified with him. And then keep on sinning and keep on giving existence and life to that old man, feeding the beast of sin? No. Put him to death. In love for Christ, in love for the gospel, in reckoning that we are dead with him, let not sin reign anymore. Die to sin. That's the benefit of the death of Jesus Christ, a real power for us in the struggle with sin. Then third, the benefit of the death of Jesus Christ comes to us in our greatest temptation. And that comes out in question 44 when it talks about the descent of Christ into hell and says this, that in my greatest temptation, what's our greatest temptation or our greatest temptations? Well, it's this, that Satan would come to us and say to us, there's no hope for you. You're not saved. You're going to have to suffer hell to pay for your sins. Those are our greatest temptations. Those are the hours of our greatest temptation when doubt floods the mind. Those are not the normal way of the Christian life, but at times in life, Satan will tempt us exactly that way. Then we may do and live in all the ways that a Christian does, praying, reading the scriptures, coming to church, hearing the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ. But Satan's going to say to us, that's not for you. Our sins will rise up against us. We'll fall into the same sin again and again and be discouraged. Or perhaps we'll go through an earthly trial and our spirit will be low and we'll think to ourselves, God is angry with me. God is punishing me. And always Satan is there. Yes, God is against you. Salvation is for others. Jesus died for sinners, yes, but not for you. That's our greatest temptation. Then we have this benefit in the death of Jesus Christ. And that's the point of the catechism here. That we believe that Christ not only died and was buried, but he also suffered the agonies and the torments of hell. That's our comfort. It's not a comfort for all. It's not a comfort for some who are content to walk in sin, who experience no shame and repentance, who have no struggle against sin. But it's a comfort for those who groan under sin, who are plagued with the guilt of sin. And they say, I believe Christ also descended into hell. And because he did, I will never have to suffer the agonies and the torments of hell. That's our confession. The Catechism makes plain that when we say he descended into hell, we don't mean that he went to the place hell or that he went to hell subsequent to his death on the cross. He said to the thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. But we mean this, that on the cross he experienced the inexpressible, that is, the infinite wrath of God, the inexpressible anguish and pain and torment of hell. God covered it in darkness because we can't know and we don't want to know and we don't have to know what he suffered in that torment. Yes, there's a hell to come. But the believer says, it's not for me. The gospel says to the believer, it's not for you. Christ suffered hell for you. And so in the hour of our greatest temptation, we say to Satan, no, Jesus suffered the agonies of hell for me. That's our confidence. And that's put so beautifully here in the Catechism. That in my greatest temptation I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this. I say this to myself, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by His inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which He was plunged during all His suffering, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and the torments of hell. And then, in our normal times, when we're not doubting, when we're not going through this dark hour of temptation, we should strengthen ourselves in the truth of the gospel, the truth that Christ suffered, was crucified, dead, buried, and descended into hell. I believe that. And because I do, my death is not payment for sin. The old man does not have dominion, and I don't have to go to hell. That's the beauty and the comfort and the benefit of the death of Jesus Christ for us. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the death of the Savior. What a lovely death it is for us. What a comfort for the dying. What a strength for the living. And what a confidence for those who doubt. Strengthen us, we pray, in our faith as we believe and confess the death and the suffering of our Savior for us. Amen.